All right. Great to be back with you again. Explained patriarchy last time, but I left something out that I do want to mention here. I didn't get into the symbolism of marriage. I was giving a defense of marriage and why marriage is so great, why we ought to be thankful if God calls us into marriage, provides a spouse for us, encourage our kids in this direction, unless we have some reason not to. But one of the things I left out is the symbolism that God invests marriage with. Marriage symbolizes the gospel. The husband, we learn in Ephesians 5, is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife is to submit to and respect to her and respect her husband as the church does to Christ. Understanding the symbolism built into marriage elevates it. It reinforces and transforms this understanding of marital roles I was giving to you. You know, you think about that last talk I gave you, I was really describing marriage in the most practical terms possible, in the most mundane and utilitarian way, and Scripture does that. We'll see here tonight, I'll mention 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul's very practical. He's sort of mundane and utilitarian in the way he describes marriage there. But there's more to it. There's more to marriage than simply those ends or those aims. You might say there's a symbolic dimension, or you might even say an aesthetic dimension to marriage. There's a real beauty and a glory to it. And that's found in the symbolism of marriage. So, yes, the patriarchal structure of marriage is very practical, and we need to recognize that, and it helps us understand why God has commanded what he has commanded to us. But that doesn't exhaust what marriage is. Marriage is not only designed to fit our nature, as God made us male and female for this reason, that we could be joined together in marriage. But marriage points us to something greater, to a greater covenant, ultimately the covenant between Christ and his church. We could say marriage, which is a natural gift, is symbolic of something supernatural. It moves us from creation to new creation. So think about it this way. In marriage, a man should protect and provide, not only because he's a man, and that's what men are created to do, not only because he was made to lead and to fulfill those responsibilities, but because this is how he can image Christ, who takes care of his bride. A woman should submit to and obey her husband, not only because she was designed as a helper, this is what she was made to do, it suits her nature, but also because this is how she represents the church. This is how she symbolizes the people of God in union with Christ. So marriage makes us participants in gospel symbolism. Marriage is an opportunity to live out the script of the gospel, you might say, in daily life. It's an opportunity to tell the story, the best story of all, the gospel story, about how we live our lives. And there's really no greater honor or privilege than that. As we move into the second talk, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And continuing into 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord. So I don't think I have to really convince you that our culture is sexually insane. I think we all see that. There are just too many perversions that have become part of public life today. It used to be that a lot of these perversions were suppressed or kept in the closet, we might say, but not so now. If we're going to recover our sexual sanity, what do we have to do? Well, we started to see this in the last talk. We have to reclaim God's design for sex. There are certain principles that God has built into the world. Certain creational laws, or we might say natural laws of sex that must be respected because they correspond to our nature. They fit with who we are, how we are made. But this is the one thing our culture will not allow. The one thing our culture will not allow is that there is a design built into our sexuality, some kind of objective meaning that it's been given that we have to respect and accept. No, our culture says. No, sex in our culture is said to be in a constant state of flux. So each one of us can make it to be whatever we want. We want to be able to create our own sexuality. I think in a lot of ways, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age here, is summed up in that Supreme Court ruling from 1992, the Planned Parenthood case, when Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote this. He said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Basically, what Kennedy says is liberty means you shall be as gods. You get to be your own God, creating your own meaning, designing life the way you want to live it, investing life and investing your actions with any meaning you want them to have. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 does something very, very different. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing sexual confusion and chaos that is in the Corinthian church. One of the reasons I love teaching from 1 Corinthians is because I think ancient Corinth has so much in common with modern American cities. Our culture, I think, is much like the culture Paul is addressing in this letter. Paul is addressing the chaos and confusion there, and he does so in a way that's very relevant to us. And he deals with two different views here, two different ways of getting sexuality wrong. There is this, what we might call the liberal progressive view, really a lawless view on the one hand he's got to deal with, and then there is a legalistic view on the other hand that he has to deal with. And he addresses both of these two wrong views of sex. For Paul, these false views of sex are not only contrary to creation, they are contrary to redemption. They deny who we are as image bearers, and they deny who we are as those who are united to Christ. They violate both the law and the gospel. What we have in this part of the letter is basically a conversation. It's a dialogue between Paul and the Corinthians on a variety of topics related to sex, marriage, and the body. And it's like we get to listen in. We get to eavesdrop on this conversation. And it's not like one of those fun conversations where you only get to hear one side. We do get to hear the Corinthians speak in a few different places, in 6:12 and 6:13, and then in 7:1. I think those are quotations of things that the Corinthians were saying. Some translations even put them in quotation marks so we can see that. And then the rest, of course, is Paul addressing this with his own inspired views. So the first wrong view of sex is found in what the Corinthians say in verses 12 and 13. These Corinthian liberals would say, all things are lawful for me. They would say food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. These liberal Corinthian slogans reflected the conventional wisdom of the day, the conventional worldview of the day. But they did not grasp what the Bible tells us. What the Bible tells us about our freedom in Christ, our future in Christ, and our body's union with Christ. Basically, what the Corinthians are saying in these sayings is something like this. What we do with our bodies does not matter because the body's going to be destroyed anyway. What we do with our bodies doesn't matter because it's the spirit that counts. In fact, we can even have sex with prostitutes. After all, we're free. We're liberated from the law. Our spirits are united to God, so we can do with our bodies as we please. And so if one of us goes down and has sex with a temple prostitute at the pagan temple, that only involves my body, not my soul. And so it's really morally weightless. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't do anything to the real me. That's their logic. Sex is just another biological drive. It's really not a big deal. How many people in our culture say sex is really not a big deal? Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. That's their philosophy. Basically, what they're saying is if you feel hungry, you eat. If you feel thirsty, you drink. If you feel sleepy, you sleep. And if you feel sexy, well, you can fill in the rest. You know, there's a prostitute down at the temple waiting for you. So you know what to do. Okay? Today, people say the same thing. They say that we really just ought to follow our feelings, follow our desires when it comes to sex. We ought to be led by our desires, and it's actually harmful. You hear this a lot, too. It's harmful to suppress those desires or restrain those desires. So when it comes to sex, you do what you feel like doing. Just so long as nobody gets hurt, it's fine, right? The fact that this leads to all kinds of contradictions doesn't seem to bother anyone in our culture. And it does lead to contradictions. You know, think about what this means for gays. Gays will say, we were born that way. And so our homosexual orientation is natural for us. It is unchangeable. We cannot be converted out of it. And it ought to be illegal for you to try to convert us out of it. On the other hand, what do we hear from the transgenders? They say, we were born the wrong way. And so we must be converted, even if it requires all kinds of drugs and surgeries. And actually, we'd like for you to pay for it with your taxpayer dollars. Okay, those views are completely contradictory views of sexuality and nature. But that's the view that's common in our culture. That's the view that's being taught in public school sex ed programs. It's the view that Freud gave us, taken to the extreme. You know, Freud basically said any boundaries on sex are bad. They're repressive. They're psychologically harmful. They're unnatural. You know, nobody wants to be a sexually repressed person. So don't repress your desires. Act on them. Fulfill them. That's what's natural in this view. Now, what is Paul's response to this view of sex? Well, Paul appeals to two things. He appeals to their union with Christ, and he appeals to the intrinsic meaning God has built into sex, the intrinsic meaning God gives to the sexual act. So he gives what you might call a redemptive answer and a creational answer. Start with the redemptive answer because that's really where he starts. He says, look, you are united to Christ. He's speaking to Christians here. He says, you are united to Christ, and that means, and this is what they had wrong, that means your bodies are members of Christ. Your union with Christ includes your body. Your body's also united to Christ. Your union with Christ is not just a matter of the soul, but the body as well. You are an integrated whole. An integrated whole of body and soul. You cannot separate them out. You can't be dualistic the way you Corinthians are seeking to be, saying I'll do one thing with my body and something else with my soul. My spirit's united to Christ. My body can be united to a prostitute, and that doesn't matter. No, Paul says we are integrated wholes. What we do with our bodies matters because our bodies are united to Christ. Now, we know from later on in the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Corinthians were very confused about the body. Very confused about the bodily resurrection. They figured the body was just nothing more than a shell for the soul, and it's going to be discarded. It'll be destroyed in the end. And so we can indulge the body, and the soul won't be contaminated by that. This is really a pagan view. It's the view of Plato. Plato called the body a prison house for the soul, a prison house for the spirit. And so salvation for Plato was conceived of as the spirit escaping the body. The spirit escapes the body. That is salvation. The body's not included from salvation. The body's what we need to be saved from. But given that view, what we do with the body doesn't much matter. It's just a husk. It's just a shell, even a prison house. But Paul says, no, God cares for the body. God created the body. In the beginning, he created the human body, and he declared it good with the rest of his creation. In the fullness of time, God, the Son, took to himself a human body in the incarnation of Jesus. He accomplished our salvation in that body. That body rose from the dead. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes to great lengths to stress that. Indeed, Paul indicates that Jesus is going to be in that body forever. He's in that body right now at God's right hand. Jesus wears our flesh. He has a human body right now. And so what Paul's saying is, look, God cares about the body just as much as the soul. He cares about what you do with your body. The gospel is not about redemption from the body. It's about the redemption of the body. God redeems the whole you, and that includes your body. Just as Christ was raised bodily, our bodies will be raised as well. Our salvation will not be complete until the body is saved as well. God cares for your body because in a very real sense, you are your body. You cannot be fully you without your body. And at the last day, it's going to be these hands and these feet. It's going to be this body that is raised up. It'll be glorified. It'll be transformed in some way we can't even comprehend, but your body's going to be saved. The Christian hope is not that your spirit will go to an ethereal heaven when you die. No, the Christian hope, the true hope of the Christian is, as we confess in the creeds, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead at the last day. And we need to make sure we follow Paul, not Plato, on this, because obviously if you get this wrong, it can lead to all kinds of problems, all kinds of very damaging errors. So what does Paul go on to say here about the body? Our body is united to Christ. He says our body belongs to the Lord. He bought our bodies. Christ bought your body. So how dare you buy the body of a prostitute for your body to use? Your body isn't your own to do that with. Christ purchased your body with his blood. And so your body belongs to him. And bodily life is now the arena within which you are called to serve God and work out your salvation. Your body matters. What you do with your body matters. Soul and body cannot be separated or carved apart. Again, we can't be dualists when it comes to our sexuality or anything else. Soul and body form an integrated whole. Christ purchased your soul. Christ purchased your body. He purchased you. And so you, holistically, in the totality of who you are, body included, you belong to Christ. But it's not just that your body is united to Christ. Now, because your body is united to Christ, Paul says your body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. How about that? Your body's not a nightclub. Your body is a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body's not a playground for you to do whatever you want with. Your body is holy. It's sacred. Your body is holy ground. It's sacred space. To defile your body would be like desecrating the temple, the most holy place. To defile your body with a prostitute is not just fornication, it's blasphemy, Paul says. Physical adultery always involves spiritual adultery as well. It is an act of idolatry, of desecrating what is holy. In other words, sexual sin for the Christian doesn't just violate the seventh commandment. It violates those commandments at the beginning of the Ten Commandments as well. It's an act of false worship. It's having another God. It's sin in these ways as well. It's so interesting to see how Paul argues his case here. He does not appeal to the seventh commandment concerning adultery the way we might expect. We might just expect Paul to say, now, don't you know, the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul does not say if you go down to the temple and have sex with a prostitute, you're going to hurt your spouse and your kids. That's true. And I think that's relevant. You can make arguments in those kinds of ways, but that's not what Paul does here. For Paul is far more concerned with the way fornication is a sin against Christ than he is with the way it is a sin against the family. Okay, if you commit sexual sin in this way, you've sinned against your family, but ultimately you've sinned against Christ. And that is what Paul is most concerned about. Just like after David committed adultery and, of course, also committed murder, he writes Psalm 51 and he says, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Paul's really doing the same thing here. The main problem with sexual sin in the church is not that it undermines the family, though it does, and that's horrific enough, but it's that it undermines the kingdom. It violates your one flesh relationship with your spouse, yes, but it also violates the one flesh relationship you have with Christ. Your body is joined with Christ. You're united to Christ in your body. Your body participates in union with Christ. And so don't you dare drag Christ into sexual sin. It's as if Paul's indicating that's what happens. Don't desecrate the temple of the Holy Spirit in this way. It would be like offering unholy sacrifices in the temple, in the sacred precincts of the temple. Paul says, glorify God with your body. That's the rule Paul wants you to live by. But somebody might say back, using very modern sounding rhetoric, somebody might say, well, it is my body. It's my body. I can do what I want. Okay, we hear that rhetoric quite a bit in our day, don't we? It's my body. Get your laws off my body. Okay, that's pro-choice, pro-abortion rhetoric, isn't it? Right. Well, I've got bad news. If your body is your body, then it's not Jesus' body. If your body belongs to you, then it doesn't belong to Christ. And so if your body belongs to you, then you are outside of Christ and outside of his salvation. And so you have to choose between sexual autonomy and union with Christ. Does your body belong to you or does it belong to Christ? Now, of course, if you think it belongs to you, you're still really wrong about that. And you'll find out about that at the last day if you don't repent of that. But if that's you have to choose between these two paths. Will I live out sexual autonomy, bodily autonomy, doing what I want with my body, thinking it's mine? Or will I see that I'm united to Christ, that he has purchased my body, and that my body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit? My body is united to him, so I can't do with it whatever I want. So you cannot have both of those. Does your body belong to you, or does it belong to Christ? That's the issue. And what Paul wants us to see is that every part of life, including everything we do with our body, should be directed towards honoring Jesus and glorifying God. That's the rule for all of life. Glorify God in your body. Live as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Live as one who is united in body and spirit to Christ. That's the first part of Paul's response to these lawless folks in Corinth. But Paul also appeals to them. He argues against these Corinthians by appealing to the meaning of sex itself. And Paul indicates that sex has an objective meaning and purpose, contrary to those who think they can assign any meaning they want to it, who think that they can make the sex act mean whatever they want. Paul says, no, sex has an objective meaning. God has given it a certain meaning. It is what it is, and you can't change it. See, the liberal, lawless view of sex is very shallow. What is sex? It's really nothing. It's no big deal. Paul here shows us the deep meaning of sex, the true meaning of sex. You know, our culture throws around terminology like casual sex. You know, we have people in our culture who talk about casual sex. Well, for the Apostle Paul, that would have been a contradiction in terms. There's nothing casual about sex. Sex is too profound, too meaningful to ever be casual. It's too supercharged with meaning. It's not just a physical action, it's a spiritual action. So far from being morally weightless, as they would have thought, it actually carries spiritual weight, spiritual meaning, spiritual symbolism. In verse 16, Paul goes straight back to the creation account. He goes back to Genesis. Paul says, when a man has sex with a woman, he becomes one flesh with her. Now, unless Paul is giving us a tautology, unless he's just repeating himself, one flesh must mean that sex is more than just the physical union of two bodies. Something more is happening when a man and a woman come together in this way. The word flesh here is really the key. Flesh here is a way of describing the whole person. Certainly that's true in Genesis. When it says that Adam and his wife become one flesh, it means the totality of who they are as man and woman are joined together. It doesn't just mean they have some kind of physical connection. It means the fullness of who they each are as a man and as a woman have been joined together and made one. In other words, sex is never just sex. It's never just a merely physical act. You cannot separate your body or your sexuality from your soul and indeed from your whole personality. It's all integrated. We're integrated beings. It can be no other way. Who has the right to interpret the meaning of sex for us? Is it talk show hosts? Is it Hollywood? Is it scientists? Is it, who is it? Is it your boyfriend or your girlfriend? No, God alone can give us the final and definitive interpretation of sex. God alone can tell us what sex means because he created it. And God says sex is about a lot more than just the physical. You can't detach sex from its greater purpose, which, as Paul shows us here, is really covenant bonding. That's really what he means when he describes one flesh. You go back to Genesis, that's really what it means for Adam and his wife to become one flesh. It means they are now bound in a covenant to one another. One flesh is covenant language. It's the language of the covenant. See, sex is teleological. It has a purpose. It's designed with a goal. The purpose is bigger than just the act itself. It really has a transcendent purpose. Sex is the ultimate form of human bonding in that it makes the two one. Nothing else can do that. Sex forms something new. This thing the Bible calls a one flesh union, or we could call it a covenant union. You know, you think about it this way, if you want to use an example. You got hydrogen, you got oxygen on their own. They are what they are. But when you combine them together, you get something altogether new. You get water. Sex is like that. It creates something new, this one flesh union. And Paul says that's true even if sex is with a prostitute. You know, you couldn't have lower commitment sex than that. You couldn't have more casual sex than that. But Paul says even there, even that union is more than just the physical. Even that forms a one flesh union. And so Paul says, look, you cannot seek sexual union unless there is total union of the persons involved. And you know what we call that total union? We call it marriage. C.S. Lewis deals with this very brilliantly in Mere Christianity. In his section on sex and marriage there, this is what he says. The monstrosity, and I think that's a good word to use, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. See, sexual union, that's one aspect of a total union. That's the way it ought to be. I mean, imagine this. Let's say that I went around to different bars here, in the greater L.A. area, and I went up to women I'd never met before in bars, and I went up and I said, would you like to open up a checking account with me? Okay, they would think, you know, this guy's lost his mind. He's stupid. Okay, that makes no sense. Okay, if I'm saying you want to open up a joint checking account with me, I am seeking financial union with these women. Okay. Now, I have no business seeking financial union with them. I shouldn't have that kind of union with them. I should have that kind of union with my wife. Okay. Well, okay, financial union, you know, that's one thing. But sexual union is the same way. We should not be seeking sexual union with somebody we're not united to holistically and totally. And that total and holistic union is, again, what the Bible calls marriage. So that's how Paul deals with the lawless view of marriage. But what about the legalistic view of marriage? We find this in chapter 7, the other wrong view of sex. The context here is marriage. We're talking now about married people. And there's some legalistic Christians in Corinth who must have said this. And this, you see this at the beginning of chapter 7. It is good for a man to not touch his wife. They apparently thought that sex is defiling, that the act itself is dirty, that maybe at best sex is a necessary evil. But these are people who are practicing some kind of sexual asceticism. They're thinking if we're really holy, even married couples will stop having sex. It's the complete opposite view of what we just saw. Now, unfortunately, there are some in the history of the church who have been influenced by this kind of view. Maybe they didn't go quite as far as the Corinthians, but they went down this path of viewing sex as intrinsically defiling. Augustine said that sex, even in marriage, involves sin. God would forgive it, of course, he said, but you can't avoid sin even if you're even if you're married. Gregory said marital sex is okay, but only if you don't enjoy it, which that's just bizarre. Clearly, God wants us to enjoy sex. He made it that way. And we might laugh at some of these views from the church fathers, but there have been some in American church history who have done something quite similar. You've heard of Graham crackers, okay? Sylvester Graham thought that a spicy diet intensified the sex drive, He believed that sex was dirty. We want to find ways to keep people from wanting sex so much. We want to lessen the sex drive. And so he developed Graham Flour, thinking it would lessen the sex drive. Now, that's a very wrong-headed way of looking at how we as humans work. But that was his idea. And he's not the only one who tried this. You ever heard of cornflakes, Kellogg's cornflakes? John Harvey Kellogg, and I think he was actually Presbyterian, which is kind of scary. But he had the same idea. He wanted to give people a bland diet that he thought would lessen the sex drive and keep people out of trouble. And so he developed cornflakes because, I mean, you can't get any more bland than that. Okay, so you might want to check the pantry when you get home and see what your spouse is, if your spouse is up to something there. Well, how does Paul respond to this view? He sees sex within marriage not only as not immoral, but as a positive good, as a great blessing. In fact, he sees sex within marriage as the God-designed, God-provided antidote to sexual immorality. Now, again, you can't get any more practical or utilitarian or mundane than this. Basically, Paul says, look, you want to have sex. You have sexual desires. You have a sex drive. God created you with that. And God has also provided an outlet for that, a way for that desire to be fulfilled. And that's called your spouse. Within marriage, your sexual desires can and should be satisfied. Your sexual desires should be fulfilled. Sex within marriage is good. That's what Paul is affirming here. And of course, it's affirmed throughout the scriptures. It's interesting to think about chapter 6 and chapter 7 next to each other, dealing basically with mirror image problems. Paul says in chapter 6, your body belongs to the Lord. In chapter 7, he turns around and says, your body belongs to your spouse. He says a husband doesn't have authority over his own body, his wife does. And a wife doesn't have authority over her body, her husband does. You have surrendered yourself to your spouse. And so Paul actually uses very legal language. It's sort of technical language here. He says, you have a right to receive your spouse's body, and you have an obligation to give your body to your spouse. He structures sex within marriage in terms of rights and obligations. That when you said, I do to one another, one of the things you were doing is saying, I am making myself available to you sexually. That's why God has brought us into this union called marriage, so we could be there for one another sexually, so we could be available to one another sexually, to fulfill those desires and to prevent immorality. Paul says, give your body to your spouse. It's interesting to see the contrast again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, serve the Lord with your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, serve your spouse with your body. Because in marriage, serving your spouse with your body becomes a way of serving the Lord with your body. And so Paul counters these Corinthian legalists by basically saying sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. Obviously, there's more to marriage than just that. That's reductionistic if that's all you say. But it's right at the heart of what marriage is about and what marriage is for. Sex doesn't belong to Satan. It isn't dirty. For the married person, honoring God with your body, glorifying God with your body, if that's your rule of life, it's going to include sexual relations with your spouse. Paul says, yes, you can abstain for a while for the sake of prayer if you both agree to it, if you both consent to it, but otherwise a man should have his wife and a wife should have her husband. Paul here is saying that sexual refusal in marriage is a sin. It's very clear. That's what he's saying here. Think about this from another perspective, just to kind of to help you understand what's going on here. This is what God wants for you. What does Satan want for you? Well, Satan wants you to go have a lot of sex before you get married, because that's a way to really damage yourself and harm yourself. Go have a lot of sex before you get married. That's what Satan wants for you. And then have no sex once you are married. Satan loves sexless marriages. Because when there's a sexless marriage, what happens? Both of the spouses, but especially the spouse perhaps with the stronger desire, has now got a big bullseye on his back for Satan to take aim with his fiery darts. He becomes very susceptible to Satan's temptation. See, Satan's plan for sex is the opposite of God's plan. God gives sex in marriage an unrestricted green light. He approves of it. Enthusiastically, you could say. And Paul is showing us that here. It's interesting to think about this. There's a lot of things here that come up. I mean, one question that's often asked is, how often should a married couple have sex? Well, as often as either spouse desires, is what Paul says here. God often has a bad reputation. The church often has a bad reputation when it comes to sex. You know, people think, oh, God's just a killjoy. He wants to take all our fun away. Okay, and maybe sometimes that's the fault of Christians who have misrepresented what God teaches in His Word. It is true, sometimes when Christians start talking about sex, all we talk about are the don'ts, that side of it. And we'll talk about sexually transmitted diseases and illegitimacy, and we'll just talk about the rules and that kind of thing. We're perhaps better known sometimes in the history of the church. We've been better known for opposing the wrong view of sex than heralding the right view of sex. Sex as God designed it. But clearly, God is very much in favor of sex and sexual enjoyment within marriage. In fact, if you look at the Scriptures as a whole, there are some highly erotic passages in Scripture. Just go read Proverbs 5. Read Song of Solomon. Maybe get a good commentary on it to really help you understand what's going on. These are highly erotic texts found in the sacred Scriptures. And God did not blush when He inspired those passages. Sex is good, sex is glorious, sex is beautiful in its place, within the boundaries God has set for it. You know, it's kind of like you take something really, really valuable and you lock it up in a safe. You know, we take our really valuable things and we'll lock them up in a safe. Okay? That's what God has done with sex by confining it to marriage. He said, this is so valuable, I want to protect it. And so this is where it belongs, inside of sex, and inside of the safe of marriage. And so when you get married, you get that combination to open up the safe and enjoy what's there. But God has put it there. He's hidden it away in this way for our good, precisely because it is so valuable and so glorious. God puts boundaries on sex, not to prevent pleasure, but to protect pleasure. Focusing all of your sexual energies, all of your sexual desires on your spouse actually intensifies it. Whereas if you don't do that, your sexual energy, your sexual desire dissipates. Again, Proverbs talks about this in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 31 talks about this. Don't waste your strength on women. That's what happens if your sexual energies are not focused in on your spouse. Think about it this way. A river runs strongest where the boundaries or where the banks of the river are the tightest. And that's what God has done with our sexual energies. A fire inside the boundary of the fireplace is great. It's wonderful. It brings warmth to the whole home. But if you set it free from the fireplace, it destroys the whole home. It destroys the whole house. Sex was designed for marriage and marriage for sex. Those are the boundaries God has put on sex. That's it, marriage. God hates sex outside of marriage the same way an oncologist hates cancer. The oncologist hates cancer because he loves health and he wants a healthy patient. He wants what is best for his patients. And so it is with God. He wants us healthy. He wants us thriving. And so He forbids destructive uses of sex. When God gives us rules for how we use our sexuality, He's only keeping us from what would harm us anyway. And He's actually telling us, here is the recipe, here is the way to greater joy and greater fulfillment. God created sex for a husband and wife to enjoy. Sex is the glue that continually binds a husband and wife together. Now, clearly, Paul would say we are designed for monogamy. God's original pattern for sex was one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. You could say one man, one woman, one life. That's the teaching. In fact, here's something interesting. From time to time, we find science catching up with Scripture and science helping us better understand perhaps the reasons for God's rules, the reasons God has for the rules that He's given to us. And this is one of those places. We now understand what we might call the chemistry of sex better than ever before. And this sexual chemistry helps us understand why Scripture teaches what it teaches. It helps us better understand our sexual design. It helps us better understand why God calls us to monogamy, to save sex for marriage, and then to be faithful to our spouse within marriage. Scientists have studied sex at the hormonal level, and they have found, for example, in the woman, The same chemicals that a woman releases when she is breastfeeding that help her bond to her baby are released in sex to help her bond with her partner. It's oxytocin. It's sometimes called by scientists the bonding hormone because it creates those feelings of bonding. One scientist put it this way. He said, sex creates an involuntary chemical commitment. You know, whether you want the feelings of commitment to be there or not, your body is going to feel like it's there. It's going to feel committed because that's how God designed us. Nancy Percy, in her wonderful book, Love Thy Body, puts it this way. This is well worth the few minutes it will take to read. She says, the upshot is that even if you think you're having a no-strings-attached hookup, think of Paul talking about going down to the temple prostitute, even if you think you're having a no-strings-attached hookup, you are in reality creating a chemical bond, whether you mean to or not. An advice columnist for Glamour magazine warns, it's kind of funny to think about this, but this columnist warns that because of hormones, we often get prematurely attached. Okay, you think. This columnist says, even when you intend to just have casual sex, your biology might trump your intentions. That is to say, you know, again, thinking about casual sex or the hookup culture, your body makes a promise whether you intend it to or not. Percy goes on, this may be why Paul says whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sex involves our bodies down to the level of our biochemistry. What might be somewhat surprising is that the same holds true for men. It's not just women who are designed for monogamy. Actually, men are too. The main neurochemical responsible for the male response in intimate sexual contact is vasopressin. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has similar emotional effect. Scientists believe it simulates bonding with a woman and offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. Men with a monogamy molecule. For years we've been told, you know, it's not natural for men to be monogamous. Well, lo and behold, now we find out it is. Nancy Percy quotes a scientist who says, you might say we are designed to bond. Yeah, you might say that. And then Percy goes on to explain. The implication is that repeatedly hooking up involves repeatedly breaking that bodily promise. No wonder breakups are so painful that many young adults cultivate a cynical attitude just to overcome the pain. In many cases, their emotional detachment is a form of what psychologists call defensive attachment. I'm afraid you will hurt me, so I will build an emotional wall to avoid being vulnerable to you. As a result, however, deep attachment becomes ever more difficult. What happens to somebody when they want to get married and they realize they can't really bond the way that they need to with their spouse? The hookup culture is unraveling the social fabric. It produces isolated, alienated adults who come together temporarily for physiological release by repeatedly breaking up or never connecting in the first place beyond the physical. Many people fail to learn how to form strong, resilient bonds needed to create happy, fulfilling, long-term marriages and families. The latest science is confirming that the human being is a unified whole. The body-personhood divide is not true to who we are. That divide that the Corinthians wanted as well, between the body and the spirit. It's not true to who we are. In fact, the reason all the sex education and deprogramming aimed at young people is necessary is precisely because they do not by nature thrive on casual, meaningless sexual encounters. They crave real intimacy and fidelity. I think Percy is exactly right. And this is why the hookup culture is so often mixed in with drug and especially alcohol abuse. People have to use alcohol to numb themselves to the sexual pain created by the hookup culture. We just weren't meant for this. We weren't designed to repeatedly bond with different people and then tear ourselves away each time. You know, it's really interesting. The most prescribed medications for young women on college campuses, you know what they are? Birth control pills and antidepressants. And guess what? They go together. The sexual licentiousness that the woman thinks is possible because of birth control leads to depression because she's violating her own design, her own nature. So she goes to get antidepressants to deal with that. The statistics show that the more sexual partners one has before marriage, the higher the divorce rate after marriage. You can actually destroy your own ability to pair bond. Now, God's gracious, of course, and you need to hear me say this too. It's always wrong, I think, to teach on these kinds of issues and not say this as well. All sin, including sexual sin, can be forgiven. Jesus died for sexual sinners on the cross. All of us, in various ways, are sexual sinners in need of God's forgiveness. We can be set free from the shame of sexual sin if we are repentant. A great deal of the damage done by sexual sin can be repaired. You know, when we've violated God's design, departed from God's design, a great deal of that damage can be repaired if we are repentant and start walking in obedience. But sin always has consequences, and that is especially true here. At the chemical level, it's clear we were designed for monogamy. It's also true at the social level. Sex is not only for bonding and pleasure, sex also creates new people. It's for procreation. It brings children into the world. And what is the ideal context for raising children? Well, humans are not dogs or guppies. You know, some animals can come together momentarily to procreate and then they go their separate ways. But for humans, much more is involved. When a child comes into the world, he won't be ready to live on his own for many years. So what does he need? Rearing that child requires a partnership of his mom and dad, an enduring partnership, a durable partnership. His mom and dad complement one another in how they contribute to the child's nurture and development. And kids who don't have married parents are put at a huge disadvantage. Common sense tells you this. Reams of statistical data backs up that claim. And of course, the scriptures as well. Just as it takes a man and a woman to create the child, it takes a man and a woman to raise the child. Now, again, there are tragic circumstances sometimes where that can't happen, and we trust God to compensate in those situations. But this is the ideal, and it ought to be the norm. A couple sociologists studying this, I hate to even quote something like this, it's so obvious, but here it goes. If we were asked to design a system for making sure a child's basic needs were met, we would probably come up with something like our two-parent ideal. Well, you think? Yeah, of course. I mean, it's patriarchy all over again. It's the same thing we just saw in the first talk. It's the ideal society because it fits our nature. One man, one woman, one life in a one-flesh covenant relationship, raising their children who are the fruit of their union together. Honoring that design, honoring this sexual design, is the key to human thriving. Which means recovering a biblical sex ethic is the most pressing need of the moment in our culture. Because we have abandoned this, we are violating our own sexual design, and it is destroying us. We were made for union with one another, male and female, in the covenant of marriage, each providing something the other is missing. In fact, you can think of it this way. You know, every system in your body is complete except for one. Your digestive system is complete. Every individual human has a complete digestive system. You don't need two people to digest food. You know, it just doesn't work that way. You got a complete digestive system. You got a complete circulatory and respiratory system. You don't need two people to come together to breathe or to circulate blood. You got complete systems in yourself. But there is one system that is not complete in any human, one vital function you cannot do on your own. That one incomplete system, of course, is the reproductive system. Humans cannot reproduce on their own individually. It's obvious, then, that the man and the woman were made for one another. We come together to complete that system. That's what the one flesh union is all about. And the child, then, is an expression of his parents' love and oneness. And so clearly then, sex should not be separated from marriage and from family life. And incidentally, this is just an aside, but this is why homosexuality is so unnatural and so obviously a misuse of our sexual powers. It leaves the reproductive system still incomplete. You're only complete in a person. You can only complete yourself in a person of the opposite sex. And so homosexuals are misusing their sexual systems. Again, nature and scripture are clear. We're designed to find completion in one person of the opposite sex, our spouse. These are God's principles. These are God's principles. Safe sex for marriage. Be faithful to your spouse. Be fruitful with your spouse. And raise your children together. One last thing here, just for the sake of completeness. Paul says something really interesting in 6:18. He says, every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In a way, that seems counterintuitive. It seems like there are certainly other sins that are against the body. Isn't drunkenness, for example, a sin against the body? I think what Paul says here is a bit cryptic, but I think in context, this is what Paul means. He's not really saying that sexual sin is the worst sin. I don't think that's the case. But he is saying there's something unique about it, unique about the implications of sexual sin. Compare it with getting drunk, okay? Getting drunk doesn't make you one flesh with someone. Sexual sin is unique in that it bonds you with someone else. But sexual sin bonds you when there is no bond. It bonds what should not be bonded. And that's true. You know, even if sexual sin is not the worst form of sin, it is certainly the most complicated form of sin in its consequences. We need to understand what sex is for. Sex is not given for self-gratification, even though it is gratifying. Sex is not given for self-expression, even though it does express. Sex is given for self-donation. It is a way of giving yourself to another person, giving yourself to your spouse. Again, when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise. That is just intrinsic to the act of sex itself. It's built into it. Sex is a God-given way of communicating to another person, I belong to you. I belong to you permanently, exclusively, and completely. But you can't keep that promise unless there's a marriage covenant in place to back it up. Sex without that covenant is a lie, and it can never have any integrity. Sex means covenant. It means commitment. You know, people say, oh, we don't need a piece of paper. We don't need the marriage license. Yes, you do, actually. You need the covenant. Sex is to a couple what the Lord's Supper is to the church. Baptism is your wedding to Jesus. The Lord's Supper renews your covenant with him. Sex within marriage renews the covenant between husband and wife. But if there is no covenant to renew, you have violated the intrinsic meaning of sex. You are lying. You cannot be naked and unashamed without the covering of a covenant. And that's why sex outside of marriage is always shameful, and deep down, everyone knows it. And that's why G.K. Chesterton said this about the free love movement in his day. He said, they have invented a new phrase, a phrase that is a black and white contradiction in two words, free love, as if a lover ever had been or ever could be free. It is the nature of love to bind itself, and the institution of marriage merely paid the average man the compliment of taking him at his word. See, sex is supposed to be an act of love that binds you to another person holistically, completely, that binds you to another person spiritually, legally, financially, familially, in every way, with all of that tied together by the covenant promises that you made to one another on your wedding day. Any other use of sex commodifies it. It might as well be prostitution, because you're really just trying to exchange products, not persons. You're basically saying, look, I don't want all of you. I only want the physical part of you. But that doesn't work. You can't depersonalize sex that way. That's why we'd want to say there's no safe sex outside of the protection of the marriage covenant. Think of Voldemort from Harry Potter, who divided up his soul into horcruxes, you know, and put little parts of his soul in these different objects. When you have sex with many people, say before you get married, every person you're sleeping with gets a little piece of your soul. They become a horcrux. Think about what happened to Voldemort. He lost all ability to love, all ability to be committed to another person. And that's what happens. It's like adhesive tape that loses its stickiness because it's been stuck to something and ripped off so many times. That's what happens to those who give themselves away sexually outside of marriage. It sucks the life out of you until you have nothing left to give. And what looked like liberation actually becomes the worst form of bondage. And so think about the slogan in verse 12, the Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful. And Paul says, sure, but then he qualifies it. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. A temptation you cannot resist has mastered you. You are enslaved to any temptation you can't resist. The basketball star Wilt Chamberlain, I know this going way, way back, but maybe you old timers will know the name. The basketball star Wilt Chamberlain slept with, he said, 20,000 women. He was a real ladies' man. He was a celebrity, a star, athlete. But later, Later in life, he said he would have traded all of those encounters for one woman he could have stayed with forever. Think about that. Think about that. So how do you deal with sexual sin? How do you deal with sexual temptation? Paul in verse 18 gives us the strategy for dealing with sexual temptation. He says, flee sexual immorality. That's the only strategy you can adopt that will work. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was propositioned by Potiphar's wife and simply ran. You have to run away from it. Too much is at stake, and the temptation is too powerful to deal with in any other way. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. You cannot trust your desires. You've got to test your desires against the standard outside yourself. You cannot trust yourself. You need accountability. You can't overestimate yourself. Don't stay put in the face of temptation. Run from it. You know, sometimes people talk about the red pill. You know, people talk about the red pill as just, you know, these are this is the unvarnished truth. This is reality with all its hard edges. And there are certain writers who write on this kind of stuff who are known as red pill authors. And they have a lot of really good things to say. I'm not knocking them altogether. A lot of insight into sexuality and male-female relationships and those kinds of things. And they have this insight because they're dealing with objective realities, not merely subjective feelings. But this is the ultimate red pill. This is the true pill, the true red pill, Paul's teaching on sex here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Because here we see the true depth of our sexual design. We see why our sexual chemistry is what it is. We see the damage that comes when we sinfully depart from God's design. And we see the joy and fulfillment that derive from the kind of sexual relationship God calls us to in marriage. The secular red pill guys will never be able to give the truest picture of sex because they don't take into account the ultimate meaning of sex, what sex is for, what sex symbolizes. One last quote here. Chesterton said, the man who knocks on the door of a brothel may not know it, but he's really searching for God. What he's after is joy. What he's after is acceptance and intimacy. He's after security and companionship, transcendence. And he thinks he's going to find it there, but he's wrong. Again, remember what I started with. Sexual union in marriage is designed to be a picture or a symbol. It's really an icon of Christ's union with his bride. The union of a husband and wife is designed to point to the church's union with Christ. There is a union more ultimate than your union with your spouse. That is your union with Christ. And so again, I want to leave you with this thought again. The best defense of marriage in our culture is marriage done God's way. The best defense of God's design for sexuality is simply living it out. Because then it gives everyone who sees it a beautiful picture of the grace and the love that is the heart of God's relationship with his people. All right, let me stop there. We're supposed to have Q&A. Do we want to go straight to that?
Sure, yeah. That's what I was thinking. Are you good with that?
Yeah.
Okay, so this mic here will be turned up nice and strong, so you don't have to...